You have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We read, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." The writer of this letter, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, as you know, was a Hebrew or a Jew, schooled in the Hebrew religion, grew up in it, and sometimes used imagery from that religion in his writings, and he did that here. The word sacrifice, present your bodies a sacrifice, is a term that's borrowed from the Jewish religion. They offered sacrifices to God. And I want you to hold your finger at Romans 12 because we can learn a lesson by the very term that he used by coming to appreciate the nature of the sacrifices that they offered to God. If you hold your finger here and go back to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. We're reading from a prophet who was prophesying a little over 400 years before Christ came, and he was prophesying to Jews who would bring their sacrifices to the temple and worship to God. But God wasn't pleased with their sacrifices. And you see why as you read in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8. Malachi 1:8. "When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts?" So they would go to their flock and pick out an animal that was to be slain and offered to God. What difference does it God? God's not going to eat it in the first place. And they would pick maybe an animal that they just as soon be rid of anyway, had a bad leg or a bad eye. And really, what difference does it make? The difference it makes is it displays the regard or reverence or devotion that they had to God. The sacrifice was a reflection of their heart in reference to God. He uses the illustration, offer it to your governor. They were ruled by a governor at this time. They were under Persian rule and ruled by a governor. And so, I tell you what, give your governor some less than best offering and see if he's going to be happy with you. And they wouldn't do that because they wanted his favor. They courted his favor. And they knew that that would be a reflection of a failure to give him the respect that was due. And so that's the imagery that's being used right here. As you continue to look in the chapter, verse 9, "But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to you?" And so, in spite of the fact they'd bring these less than best sacrifices, they wanted God to bless them. And then it says, "With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts?" And so the rhetorical question is very clear. He will not receive you kindly, and he will not be favorable to your prayers or to your needs or to your request. When you get down to verse 14, very, very strong statement here. "Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it." Now, what we're seeing in Malachi 1, there's a difference in what we say and what we do. If you ask these people if they were Jews, they would say, "Are Hebrews?" Yes. "Are you devoted to the one true God?" Yes. At this point, idolatry was not a problem. Throughout the book, in fact, when they were indicted, they said essentially, "What are you talking about?" They did not see themselves. And so they would have the right answers to the questions. But here you have this statement, "Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord." So back when you and I became a Christian, and we stood before someone who asked us, "Do you believe Jesus Christ is Lord?" We vowed, "Yes." Because to say he's Lord, we're saying he's the king of our lives. We're going to give our entire life in his service. We made that commitment. That's one thing. But now the question is, since then, and even today, does the way we live indicate that we have kept that vow? Note what he says. the reason we need to do that, make that kind of sacrifice, or he told these people, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." You'll note the word nations has an S on it, which is foreshadowing of the time of the Messiah, when all people would worship God. And now Paul borrows that imagery of a sacrifice, and he's saying, present yourselves as a living, and the word living, they used the word living, that was the idiom among the Hebrews, to talk about excellent. Present yourselves as an excellent sacrifice to God. And the extent of devotion you show in presenting yourself is a reflection of the reverence and respect you have for God. So if our service to God is just nominal, it's not really committed, it's not top-notch and first-rate, it's a reflection of the fact that we don't give God the rightful heart place in our hearts and lives, regardless of what we sing when we sing these songs, regardless of what we say when we pray, the reflection is whether or not we are totally and committed to this God in our life service. The word worship, as you know, comes from the two words worth-ship. Worth, W-O-R-T-H. And what worship is a declaration of the worth that we esteem our God to have. And so our commitment and devotion reflects that. Now, you'll notice he says, present your body as a living sacrifice, and we've read Malachi chapter 1. So look, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, when he said present your bodies, he's not simply talking about the body. He is. We'll talk about that in just a second. But more than that, the body and the mind. You're familiar with the figure of speech common in the Bible where a part is put for the whole. Give us this day our daily bread, bread for food. And here body is put for the body and mind, and it's talking about a complete devotion to God. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, that is, you're devoting everything you are and everything you have to the service of God. Now, Paul spent 11 chapters, as is divided in our Bible, talking about the gospel plan of redemption. And now he's moving to the practical aspect of it, and what does that demand of me and you in our daily lives? That's chapter 12 on. And so here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. Don't stop and try to analyze each one of those terms. Heart, soul, mind, strength. The idea, it's complete, it's total devotion. The word love here is not a feeling you have in your heart. It's the idea of seeking the honor of God, doing His will, being obedient to Him to the fullest with all that I am and all that I have. So in Romans 12, when he says present your bodies, you could say present yourself in mind, body, soul, spirit, in every way to the service of Almighty God. So let's look at this from a practical aspect then, as we think about the various parts of our body. We think about our eyes, for example. What do we allow our eyes to see? Everything I've said up to this point, I think everybody in this audience that has confessed the name of Jesus, that partook of that memorial as it went down the aisle a while ago, would say, Amen. But we're going to go home today, and maybe not today, but tomorrow, turn on the television. What kind of stuff will we let our eyes see? We have computers and we get on the internet. I'm on the internet 24/7. My computer's always on. I start early in the morning working on the internet. I post articles there. I know the potential for danger and evil on the internet. I know what you can look at by the touch of a button or an icon. Do we allow ourselves to touch it? Do we? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Oh, I love the Lord, but what about your eyes? That's part of your body. What do you allow your eyes to see? Not only what do you allow your eyes to see, what do you train your eyes to see? Do you read the Bible? from now till next Sunday or till Wednesday night, will you use your eyes to feast upon this word, to read it, that we might better serve this God, that we might strengthen our faith? We said we're committing our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. What about our hands? Would that include our hands and how we use our hands? We can use our hands to abuse people. We can abuse our wives. We can abuse our children. We can use our hands to steal. We can use our hands, on the contrary, to work not only to provide for ourselves, but to work to provide for others. We can use our hands to serve our brethren who may need in some way. We can use our hands to be devoted to gaining more things. But when we remember that our hands are part of our body and we have presented our bodies wholly devoted to God, does that say something about how we use our hands? And what about our feet? Would that be included? Where do we allow our feet to take us? Would we be found going into places that would certainly not be an honor to God? The kind of entertainment places that people might go, the kind of so-called eating places they're not really dedicated to eating that people might go into. Where do we allow our feet to take us? And on the positive side, are our feet ever found taking us to serve somebody? To go knock on a brother's door and do some good? Or, you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's a picture taken from a Roman soldier prepared for battle. Do our feet take us to teach somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ? But we have committed ourselves as a sacrifice to God, and that would certainly include our mouth. Do we use our mouth to slander, to lie, to make vows we do not keep? Or do we use our mouth instead to proclaim the gospel, to praise, to pray? And then there is our mind. That's included, is it not? The mind is a thing that's private, isn't it? Nobody knows what's on your mind, but God does. And do we allow our minds to be filled with bitterness and hatred and resentment and malice? Or do we allow our minds to be filled with love and kindness and graciousness? You know, the psalmist says in his law he meditates day and night. When's the next time we're going to meditate on the Word of God? I don't know the answer to those things, but they're questions for me, because I have committed myself when I said I believe Jesus is Lord and I want to be baptized in His name. That's not anything the preacher says. That's a confession that I'm building my life upon Him, and therefore I gave myself as a living sacrifice. I presented my body as a living sacrifice to my Master, and that includes everything that's a part of me and all that I am. It's interesting in the text that he used the word holy, a living and holy sacrifice. You know, if you're a Bible student for very long, the word holy does not mean the idea of being without sin. We ought to strive to be without sin, but that's not necessarily in the word. The word is the idea of set apart. Our God is a holy God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll see this very idea. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. This letter was written to people living in a world like yours. The people they worked with, the people in their families, the people that they associated with in daily life were ungodly, wicked people. No telling what came out of their mouth and the kind of things they did. We have some indication of that over in chapter 4, where he talks about the kind of lifestyle they used to engage in. Their friends are now maligning them because they're not doing that anymore. And so now he's saying, be holy. Separate yourself from that. To what standard? The church's standard? No. God's standard. Be holy as I'm holy. He's not any God. He's not a God of your own devising. And you're nature, your character, your way of living is to befit the nature and character of that God. Now, sometimes people say, well, that's just not me. I'm different. I have a problem with my temper. I have a problem with my mouth. Or I have a problem with this or that. Or I don't like to read the Bible. That's just not me. Exactly. In this very text I'm reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, do not be conformed to your former lust. Say, well, that means they're going to have to do some changing. And what you used to want to do and like to do, you can't do that anymore. Isn't that what that means? You say, I got that covered. But there's another part of that. Follows the word B-U-T. But. And that's where the emphasis lies. And he says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. When you get back to Romans chapter 12, in the text that we're looking at here in Romans chapter 12, you'll see again this very concept. He said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We may think we've got the first part of that mastered, but what about that transformation process? That's to be changed in image, from one image to another, from one lifestyle to another. That's what's involved in being a Christian. So how do I be a Christian? Well, you need to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, confess the name of Jesus, and be buried in baptism. That's all true. But is this part of being a Christian? Being different tomorrow than I am today and more like the God that I claim to serve? Isn't that what's involved? And do not be transformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, look at the text again. Look at verse 2. How is this going to happen? So, well, I'm just going to pray about it. That's a good thing to do. Pray about it. But you can pray till you wear the knees out on your pants and it's not going to change you. By itself, it's not going to do it. I'm going to go to church. You can go to church now till doomsday. That'll help. But going to church is not really going to do it in and of itself. What's going to change us? The answer is in the text. Do you see it? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transform is the word from which we get our metamorphosis. We're familiar with that in the insect world. And this change takes place, how? By the renewing of our mind. The way we're going to be different people, by changing the way we think. The way we view things. How's that going to happen? Tell me how that's going to happen. What is your plan for making that happen? Now, here at the congregation, we got things to help. The elders have set up, and it's not new with them. It was in place when these men became elders, but we have Bible classes on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. What's that for? Is that some kind of part of our religious, we've got so many beads to count, and this is part of the beads we've got to count to get to heaven, got to go to church so many times? No. The elders here know that the more that we think upon and dwell upon and learn about and review the Word of God is going to make different people out of us. That's the purpose of that. If you lose your confidence, if your young people grow up, you're bringing them to church, they come, sure, they don't have a choice. Now they're 16, they're 18. And now they're in school and they're getting ready to go to college. And you know, they're on the internet. And they read, the Gospels are not trustworthy. They've got a lot of mistakes in them. There's nothing to substantiate a lot of the things that are in them. What are you going to tell them? If you're a parent and you're coming to the Bible classes that are being conducted right now by Todd McAdams, you could be equipped to handle those very questions. Because I'll tell you, your young people, you can give them all the love you want to give them. You can feed them and clothe them. You can stay up with them at night. You can cry over them. But if their word is, their heart is not filled with the Word of God, you're not going to hold on to them. The way they're not going to be like the world, the way they're going to be different, the way they're going to be holy, the way they're going to be transformed is by the renewing of their mind. And so not only by your teaching at home, but by your example, my example, that has an impact on our children. And so this is what he's talking about in the text. Now, he says in the text, so that you may prove what the will of God is. The word prove here is a word that has to do with testing something to see if it's genuine. Somebody says, hey, I got this 2 ounces of gold I'll sell you for $10. What do you want to do? I better go get somebody to test this, see if this is real gold. Right. Somebody tells you, a friend, a neighbor, an associate, a preacher, well, here's God's will. This is okay. Somebody told me just recently, there's a preacher up in Dallas. I think he's a Baptist preacher. He brought a can of beer up in the pulpit, put it on, and said, it's okay to drink beer. So if everybody follows the preacher, is that okay? What is the will of God? Put it to the test to see if it's genuine. Prove what the will of God is. Well, I tell you what we can do. We could take this text, we could start with that, and we could take all throughout the Bible and really make some really good applications about what the will of God is. But there's another avenue we could follow that would be very profitable as well and easy to remember. And that is just continue in the context. What is the will of God for you Roman Christians? So let's look at the following context. You look in verse 3 through verse 8. I'm not going to read all these verses. But in verse 3 through verse 8, you have him talking about what the will of God is for them. And I want to look at verse 6. It kind of summarizes what's in those verses. He said, we have gifts differing according to the grace given to us. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. That is, use whatever God has given you. Now, in the list, there are some what we call miraculous gifts or spiritual gifts. But in the list, there are just some ordinary, common gifts. And the point is, whatever God's given you, use it to serve your brethren. If I'm being conformed to the will of God, if I'm being transformed... Now, I may have grown up in a family that didn't do very much in serving brethren. They just lived their little life. They had their little family. And they got together on the holidays and throughout the week. But as far as serving brethren, teaching, leading, giving, just look at the things that are stated in the text. Not very much of that. Be transformed to serve your brethren. That's verse 3 through 8. Go read it for yourself. And if you say, I just don't have the ability, that's not the humility of that text. The humility of that text is to recognize what God has given you and use it. All right? And then look at verses 9 through 21. So we looked here at verse 6 and verse 7, and now look at verses 9 through 21. Now these verses are sandwiched by verse 9 and verse 21. In verse 9 he said, let love be without hypocrisy. I love my brethren so very much. Easy to say. But remember, we're proving what's genuine. And here's the way you know genuine love. Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. Okay, here we go again. We get that verse and off we go into the wild blue yonder about what's evil and good. Let's just stay with the text. Look at verse 21. And you see the other side of it. Look at verse 21. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, in the text, he says, if you're devoted to God, a living sacrifice, trying to be transformed, here are the kind of attitudes and conduct you'll be engaged in. For example, in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Between now and next Sunday, between this month and next month, between now and the end of the year, how much brotherly service will you be involved in? He said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit. Is that reflected in the choices we make and the way that we come together to encourage one another? A fervency of spirit, or that we just kind of dragging our feet? If you love your brothers, you'll do that to encourage and to set the right example. He said, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And all through here you can see that it has to do with our attitude toward our brethren, so that when you get to verse 21, you abhor the opposites of these things and you cling to the things that are encouraged in verse 9 through 21. What are they? Well, that'd be a good time to be transforming our mind and found out what they are. Because I'll tell you what, this is not some church's rules to how to be a Christian. This is what this God that we are sacrificed to demands of us. Chapter 13, 1 through 7. You know what that's about. It's about submitting to government. Look, if you will, in verse 6. Because of this you pay taxes, for rulers are servants to God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Respect for governmental authorities is involved in the fact that we're serving God. Why? Verse 1 tells you. He appointed government authorities. That's why. Not because I like them. Not because I understand the laws. Not because I like to pay taxes. But because of the God I serve. And so if I'm going to talk about being a living sacrifice, proving, determining to find out what's pleasing to God, I know I need to be an obedient citizen. Is that correct? An obedient citizen. Not just to the laws I like, but even to the ones I don't. In 13, verse 8 through 10, you have this law about loving your neighbor. And he applies it to brethren. Love neighbor does not exclude brethren. Brethren are neighbors. You just have a dual responsibility to them. They're not only your neighbor, they're also your brothers. But note he said, love your neighbor. Which I do love my neighbor. Well, how does that play out? Look at verse 8. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, here's how you love your neighbor. There's some things you don't do. You don't commit adultery with your neighbor. You don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. But I love her so much. No, you don't love her. Not this way at all. Fact is, you don't love her. Oh, you may have a romantic love, but not this love. Because if you love her, you won't commit adultery with her. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, there are others, aren't there? You shall not bear false witness. You tell the truth about people. Whatever it may be that will harm your neighbor, you don't do. It's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And so, in being transformed as a living sacrifice, trying to prove the will of God, here are the practical applications that Paul writes about right here in the text. Then in 13, 11 through 14, he talks about living with an awareness of our obligation. He says, verse 14, to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. You know, back up in verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. The flesh may want to do some of those things, but I put on Christ. He's my King. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And I'm striving to do His will. You say, that sounds like a lot of sacrifice to me. Yes, it is. That's what chapter 12, 1 says. And then in the 14th chapter through the 15th chapter, verse 7, you have another section. I'll just take a selection out of that to show what it's about. 14, verse 15, he's talking about eating certain kinds of foods. And some thought, well, you can eat them. Some thought, no, you can't eat them. And Paul said, it really doesn't make any difference if you eat them, but it will make a difference if you do this. Verse 15, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. If it destroys a brother, it does make a difference. And so proving what the will of God is, there may be matters of liberty that I can't participate in because it's going to spiritually and morally hurt my brother. Why would I do that? Because I'm a living sacrifice. I'm holy. You say, my neighbors don't think that way. Other Christians don't think that way. That's not the standard. I'm set apart for God, and I have devoted myself to His service. And so verse 19, we pursue the things which make for peace and for building up one another. Well, go back to our text in chapter 12, 1. I skipped the phrase that I wanted to put at the end of our lesson. What will motivate us to live this way, to make those sacrifices? You say, I know what it is, going to hell. That's pretty strong. It will. That's a strong motivation. No question about that. But in this text, that's not what he appeals to. In this text, he says, by the mercies of God. He spent 11 chapters talking about the mercies of God. For example, back in chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Every single person is condemned before the bar of justice. Before the bar of justice. How can I be innocent? Justified through the blood of Jesus. And that's what he develops in the book of Romans. Not by my heritage, not by a life of good works. It cannot be apart from the sacrifice Jesus made. In chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Is there anything more precious than that? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained our induction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so, all through these first 11 chapters, he develops that. He reaches a pinnacle in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, he deals with the objections that the Jews might make of this plan of redemption by grace through faith. And then having dealt with that, he returns to it here at chapter 11 and verse 32. God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And that's what the first 11 chapters are about. God's mercy, His grace, His love, His kindness. Now, turning to the practical side, he says, by the mercies of God, I urge you, I appeal to you, I exhort you, if God and His love and the sacrifice of His Son means anything at all to you, devote yourselves as a spiritual sacrifice. Now, you'll notice it says, spiritual service of worship. You may have a footnote if you have this New American Standard Version. It says in the footnote, rational service of worship. Both ideas are true. It can be referring to a service that comes from the heart, spiritual, not just physical. It can refer to the concept of something rational. In other words, this makes sense. This is what you do with a God who's treated you like that. But Paul didn't just write this for other people. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And you'll see that he was a living example of the very thing that he was urging these brethren to do. Began in verse 12. He said, for this reason I also suffer these things. Well, that's a mouthful and a few words. You study the book of Acts and you'll see what suffer these things means. He became a Christian, started preaching the gospel of Christ. Immediately, he had to flee for his life. And he preached in the next city, and he had to flee for his life. They'd want to stone him. Lystra, they got him. They stoned him. May have been dead and restored from death. I don't know. Got to Philippi, preaches the gospel. Here he's put in jail. Beaten, put in jail. And it's just one thing after another after another. And now, he's in prison. And he's going to die there. I suffer these things. Wow. What would motivate a guy to make that kind of sacrifice? Give himself as that kind of sacrifice. Here it is. I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, that I'm convinced that he's able to guard that which I've entrusted to him until this day. He was confident of the salvation that he had in Jesus. Back in his first letter to Timothy, look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Here he said, I suffer all these things, and I thank you, Lord, for using me. What? That's what he said in 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So when he said you can change, he changed. When he said you've got to be an excellent sacrifice, he tried to be the best sacrifice he could possibly be. He said, I don't look on the things that are past, but I stretch to the things that are before. I left it all behind. They're all like a bunch of trash to me, those things that I treasure. And when he talked about the difficulties you may face, he lived that. All that he might in some way bring glory and express his gratitude to the God that he came to serve. So, we're gathered here today to sing these songs, to pray these prayers, to remember this memorial. But we've read a verse of Scripture that challenges us not only for today, but for tomorrow and for the rest of this week, to examine whether or not we are presenting ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual or our rational service. Maybe you failed in that. You feel like you need the prayers of brethren. This would be a good time to come and ask for those prayers. If you've never committed yourself to the service of this Christ who died for you, if you're willing to make that change, he demands everything. Confess his name, be buried in the waters of baptism. You can begin that walk. We'd like to help you as together we stand and sing.